I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. And as we come, I recognize that some of what we look at this morning is going to seem very strange. And perhaps even some of what we look at this morning is going to sound on the surface at least maybe even horrifying or terrifying if you are not a Christian, and perhaps even if you are a Christian, as you come to consider what the Word of God says. What the Bible teaches here is so contrary to our culture and to our society in regard to what it prizes, what it upholds, and what it condemns is so very different from the world in which we live. And we are reminded that we come here not to the words of a man, but to the words of the living God. And we pray that the Lord would help us to understand the relevance of what is being said and its application in the modern age. We realize that we are considering case laws that were given to Israel as a nation, and Israel as a theocracy has passed away, but even as our confession brings out, there are matters of justice and equity, and there are matters here as well that speak of the abiding authority of the moral law, and particularly its application here to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I've said that. I'm going to read a significant portion of this. It's my plan as of right now to work our way through the entirety of the remainder of Deuteronomy 22. I'm not sure that's going to happen. And I thought I could either have a relatively short sermon bordering on a long sermon. I'm not planning on doing an excessively long sermon. So we'll see. And God giving us health and life, I can always come back and finish what I don't finish this morning. And we're beginning with verse 9, and I realize that as I work our way through that the verses 9 through 12 at first will seem very disjointed to what follows, but I'm going to make the argument that they are the foundation of what follows. Moses said to the people of Israel, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin,' then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, "I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet there are the evidences of my daughter's virginity." And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, literally scourge him is the idea there. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones. the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, and there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. The man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we greatly desire to know your help and your wisdom as we come to a passage like this. Be our helper, be our strength, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in both our recent expositions in Deuteronomy as well as in our studies in the Catechism, which we have begun as a congregation, we have been focusing a lot upon the law of God in recent days. And we've asked questions like, why should we obey God's law, and what is God's law, and what does God's law require? And we have seen that the law of God is to be known and observed because we are God's creatures, and especially for those of us converted because we are God's children. We have seen that the law of God teaches us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And whenever we come to passages like this that are certainly striking, and this is your first time in a church, these are the exits, you know, you're thinking, I got to get out of a place like this. What strange words these are. And we recognize that, and to modern ears, and particularly here we are, wherever we are along the line of the sexual revolution, which has come to our nation over the last 50 to 60 years, you recognize and say, well, what do I make of this? Well, you ask the question, what does this have to do with loving God, or what does this have to do with loving my neighbor? And whenever there is that question, you come to a law that seems strange to you, ask yourself, how does it apply to love to God, or in what way is this dealing with love to my neighbor? And I think in this instance, it's very clear this is dealing with primarily a love to neighbor issue. We have been told in our studies in the Catechism that in regard to the law of God, that God requires, and nobody gives this, but that God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. We are told that what God requires should always be done, and what God forbids should never be done. And we are arguing and have argued that these laws are not only a reflection of God's will, that is, this is how I want you to live, but they're also a reflection of God's own character, that even laws like this say something about who God is and what God requires, because this is who God is in his essence. And that those laws of love, we have argued also, are fleshed out in the Ten Commandments. So the two broad commandments, love God, love your neighbor, those are fleshed out in the Ten Commandments. And then we are given various, in Israel's history, various laws as those are worked out in society, but rooted ultimately in the Ten Commandments and in the two great commandments of love to God. Now, as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, this is the story of Israel coming out of 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they're standing on the brink of Jordan about to enter into the promised land. And Moses gives three sermons to the people about their life, where they've been, where they are, and where they will go. And essentially, it's getting to this major question, what kind of people will you be as you enter this promised land? Will you be like your fathers, unbelieving, rebellious, stiff-necked, or will you have learned the lessons of the wilderness? Will you love God, and will you fear God, and will you strive to obey God? because he is God and because he is your Redeemer and your Savior. Will you know and enjoy his hand of blessing, or will you experience his judgment and justice in light of your disobedience? Now, it is with something of that background that we come to this seemingly rather strange, and again, I can imagine for some, very strange portion of God's Word, which is going to deal with some applications of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, as Moses is going to lay that out, he begins with a series of exhortations regarding separation, and then an exhortation regarding a daily reminder of the foundation of their ethical, religious, and communal life. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. And then he gives a series of case laws regarding the seventh commandment, or laws regarding sexuality. So that's where we're going to try to go. I had originally intended to go no further than these matters of separation. And then I thought, well, I might deal with this matter of this foundation of our ethical, religious, and communal life. And that scene in Tassels, you know, didn't know that, did you? But we were going to look at that. And then I thought, well, really, all of this goes together. That Moses is really building an argument and then making a rather extended application. And I realize I may have to break that up, but I was going to try to get it all into one. So let's consider what I'm going to call ethical purity and distinctness illustrated, and then ethical purity and distinctness grounded, and then finally applied. So let's look first of all at ethical purity and distinctness illustrated. And the illustrations are found in verses 9 through 11. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear garments of different sorts, such as wool made from an animal, sheep, and linen made from flax together. Okay? So you read that and you go, oh, all right. Well, those are interesting laws, but what does that really have to do with us? There's a similar statement made in Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statute. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, what is Moses getting at? Is Moses concerned about the basic competence of the people? That, you know, it's really not good. It's not good agriculture, or that this is not good garment thinking, and that this is not good plowing. There's a reason why, generally, as you go to see a farm, that here's the corn, these are the tomatoes, these are the pumpkins, these are the peppers, and they're not just one, you know, a corn, pepper, watermelon, potato, that it's all just thrown out there randomly. Is generally a reason why these things are kept separate, and to use the language of Genesis, seed after its own kind. So keep that in your mind. And there's a reason why, generally, it's not wise to plow with two different animals. A donkey and an ox are different sizes, and they have different strength, and they have different attitudes, and if you try to hook them together with the yoke and try to get them to go in the same direction at the same speed, you run the risk of the yoke breaking or having lines that are not straight. There's also a basic reason why you probably don't want to mix wool and linen together. Now, some of you who may be involved in industries or fabric will understand this better than I. But they don't look the same. They don't act the same. They don't react the same to water clinging and aging. And to blend those two things together, you're going to eventually have problems with your garment. Now, you ask the question, all right, that's fairly simple, and you could actually say that in 2 minutes and be done with your sermon. And you ask the question, is that all that God intended for these words? Are these words kind of like some of the laws that come out? You know, you get an iron and it has the list on it. Do not put away before cooling. Make sure you're not wearing your clothes when you iron them. It's actually on there. Remove a child before folding a stroller. It's a good idea. And these are real laws. And these are real things that are out there, and you take them out and you read them and go, oh, okay, well, thank you. Thanks for that very basic matter of competence. And of course, it has to be said because somebody has tried to iron clothes while wearing them, and people have folded strollers while the baby was still in them. And because there are incompetent or foolhardy or foolish people out there, you have to have laws like this. Is that all that is being said? Well, I'm going to argue there's something else being demonstrated and illustrated, as God has filled his word and his world with analogies, things to help us as we look at this and consider this, that it makes us see something else that is indeed deeper. We see from the New Testament that Paul uses some of the language of this text that Paul actually inferred, or that the word or the spirit in Moses inferred something deeper and more spiritual. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. The exhortation here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That just as you don't plow a field with an ox and a donkey, or a cat and a dog, don't put them together in a harness, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he asks a series of questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, that only makes sense if conversion does something radical in the life of a Christian. And it only makes sense if humanity is what the Bible says it is. That is, that we come from the womb estranged from God. And so you have somebody walking with God and someone estranged from God, a believer and an unbeliever. And the text goes on to say, and we go on to verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He's quoting there from the Old Testament. And so you ask the question, as those three illustrations are put together, seed, field, and garment, what is the Lord getting at? What's the Lord saying in the mixing of seeds, the mixing of animals, and the mixing of fabrics? Well, what he's saying is there are things in this world that ought to be kept separate and distinct and that ought not to be blended together. These people had, in some cases, had their roots were in Egypt, in the wilderness, and among the pagan nations that didn't know God, and they were about to enter a nation, other nations that were in the promised land, nations that they were going to drive out, and God had to constantly remind them not to be attracted to their gods or to their manner of worship. Remember that? The worship of Egypt and of the nations and the worship of God cannot be blended together any more than linen and wool should be brought together, and that different seeds should be placed together, or any more than you can really plow well with an ox and with a donkey. That's really what's getting at. Don't add their elements to what I have commanded you. Don't blend those things and their philosophy into your life. Now, these statements, as I've read, are prefaced to a prolonged discussion of sexuality and marriage. And in no way is the Church of Jesus Christ being tempted to syncretism, to blending, and to compromise in our generation more than in the matters of sexuality. And the world doesn't care. who you worship, how you worship, whether you sing with electric guitars or drums or without accompaniment, things churches fight over sometimes. The world doesn't care whether you have ties or don't have ties, come to church in shorts or tank tops or suits. The world doesn't care about that. But call certain things sin and say this or that is forbidden, or this or that is commanded, or this or that will bring the judgment of God, and the world will stand up and say, you cannot say, you are not allowed to believe that or to proclaim that without consequence. And the temptation then is to take the wool of God's word and the linen of the world and try to find some compromise. And to take the donkey of God's word and the ox of the world and find some way that we can please them enough that we can somehow plow and we can go forward. That's the idea. And what God is saying through Moses is that we cannot blend the notions of the nations about men and women, sex and marriage, love and marriage, love and sex and all of the rest, to take what God says about those things and take what the world says about those things and think somehow we can make a hybrid and with the two create something robust, beautiful, lasting, healthy, and God honoring. We cannot do that. There is throughout this book, and not just in Deuteronomy, but we've seen it in Deuteronomy, and it's throughout the word, this issue of separation. Now, I know when I say that word in some sections of the church, it's heard through the lens of a certain kind of fundamentalism that some may want to reject for a variety of reasons, sometimes because it lacks gospel. And while we recognize there can be problems in this whole issue as we try to live, quote unquote, a separate life. And while the church is, let me say this, the church is to participate in the life of the world and do good in the world and to be salt in the world and light in the world. Jesus did not pray for us to be taken out of the world, but to remain faithful in the world. And while we try to understand that there are problems here and there, both Old Testament and New Testament give warnings that we are not of the world. You have, as a believer, and the world is going to argue with this and they hate this, you have God's perfect revelation to guide and shape your life. And you do not need the world to fill in so-called gaps. The lives of God's people redeemed by Christ, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who are guided by the scriptures as their ultimate authority, cannot be yoked together ethically with those who are dead in their sins and who love self and the world and are guided by social structures and their own hearts. Listen, I'm not saying you don't love them. I'm not saying you don't respect them. I'm not saying you can't transact business with them and all the rest. What I'm saying is in regard to understanding how we are to live before God, you try to yoke yourself there, you're going to be pulling in different directions. When it comes to things like prizing sexual purity, male and female, before marriage, and faithfulness in marriage, and seeing marriage as a reflection of Christ in the church, guided and directed by the dictates of Scripture. I'll tell you right now, if you don't know this, that's not how society views things. So don't be surprised. You know, Christians came out, there was a time I think Christians kind of expected the world to obey God. Like I saw this movie and the couple, they weren't married and they had sex. Oh, really? People in the world had sex? Well, what do you expect? If you're going to give yourself over to that entertainment, don't be surprised that worldlings act like worldlings. Why wouldn't they? What guidance or stricture would say to them, other than maybe put on a condom so you don't give a disease or don't get her pregnant, and if you do, get an abortion? Because that's what the world says. And listen, the fact that you think any differently from that is only because you have something to guide you that the world doesn't have. And if you think that's important and you say, you know, when I get married, I want to be, keep myself or my husband or my wife, I think the statistics are you're among maybe 10% of people in this nation that think that way or that live that way. That you have been bought with a price, that you are not your own, that your passions and thoughts are subject to the will and authority and lordship of Christ is just simply not how the world views those things. And if you're determined to live according to who and what you are with Christ, you're not going to be able to blend biblical ethics with ethics that reject the very authority that you strive to live by. That's what's being said. And to the degree, at times, even the word has been warped or weaponized in ways that it ought not to be, and has given some bad theology and bad practice, that can happen. But we do need to understand that the word's view and the world's view of our bodies and what we do with our bodies as men and women, how we view fornication, how we view pornography, how we view adultery, how we view sexual abuse, we need to have those things rooted in God's holy word. All right. So secondly now, let's consider ethical purity and distinctness grounded. So here's three illustrations. You can't plow together, you can't plant together, you can't weave together, right? You understand that? Now, ethical purity and distinctness grounded, Deuteronomy 22:12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. Yeah, wow. Okay, well, we don't do that. Anybody got that? Are you disobeying the word? Well, so why haven't you done that? Why don't you do that? Well, we don't do it because, again, we understand that some of these laws have been fulfilled in Christ, or again, they're a part of a system that in God's providence has been done away with. But there is something being said here that's very strong and very powerful. Now, that's not so evident when we read Deuteronomy 22, but it's very evident when we read Numbers 15. In fact, when I saw this connection, it was like, wow, this could be its own sermon. And yet, I really want to try to lay it as a foundation. But listen to what's said in Numbers 15, 38 through 41. This is very powerful and maybe should come back and do its own message. It says there, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels. Now, you know what tassels are? If you've ever graduated and on your hat, your four-cornered, your square hat you wear on your head, your mortarboard, there's a tassel. Sometimes you'll move it from one side to the other, or you see them at the ends of certain throw rugs, or you see them on some curtains. Those are tassels. And if you're from a Jewish background, or you know certain Jews, you might see them wear scarves that have these tassels, or some of the men will have something showing under their clothing, and you'll see these tassels hanging out. And you think, why do they do that? Well, this is why they do that. But it's one thing to do it. It's another thing to know why you do it. And the why is the major matter. And, well, let me read it to you. So speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Wow. and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God, for I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now you read that and you think, well, I don't feel any compulsion now to go out and put tassels on my clothing. But what I do have to recognize and realize is that as I live in this world, there is a real temptation. And that is to be disinclined to listen to God and inclined to follow my own eyes and my own heart. And this was to be a means, a very practical means. So like if we had to try to, I don't want anybody to get, I'm not commending this. I'm not saying do this. Okay? But a modern equivalent might be to put obey God and fear God and have those tattooed on your hands. So you get on your computer and if the fear of the Lord is on your tattooed on your finger that you're about to click. Do you think that might prevent you from clicking on something you ought not to click? Or at least that it ought to have that effect? You understand? We're perverse enough that we can just put makeup on it or just not look, you know, so that. But the reality is that we have, Israel had, and I have, and you have. Somebody might stand up and go, not me. That we have a tendency to follow what's called the harlotry. And harlotry here, the idea is, as God uses that very often, is that we are to be faithful to God, married to God, pure toward God, and that when we're not, it's as though we are harlots or whoremongers. That's the idea. That's God's language, not mine. And if we don't have something that reminds us all the time, because it's very possible that we can read the word in the morning and yet within minutes or hours be involved in actions or attitudes or words that are far from what God has called us to do and to be. It's very possible to hear and to listen to a sermon, for instance, on husbands, love your wives, and have that same husband say something, Pastor, thank you, that was a good, accurate exposition and application of the word, and then berate his wife on the way home. Because our hearts can be very wayward, and God says, you need something. And when he said, the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to have you actually wear it on your clothes, and they're going to dangle out from your garments. And when you walk around, they're going to move about and flap about so that you'll remember all the time that God has redeemed you and made you and spoken to you. Because you're going to make decisions all the time. I'm either going to follow the word and will of God, or I'm going to do what I want to do, or I'm going to do what the world says. And that constant combat is a part of the reality of living the Christian life 3,000 or 4,000 years ago and today. Now, brethren, I'm not calling here for the tattoos. I'm not calling here for a revival of the tassel. Though I'm not getting anything wrong. You want to wear a tassel? Go ahead, put one on. And you say to somebody, you know what? I need this as a reminder. I need this as a reminder. The reminder that I can live two ways, God's way or my way. And to know that I have a tendency, a propensity, an inclination as a human being to minimize or to ignore God's word and to exalt my own heart. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to feel what I want to feel rather than do what God is calling me to do. And I can make all the excuses as to why, blah, blah, blah. And God says, you gotta strike at the heart of that. Your heart and your eyes are inclined against me to go after other gods, to follow other religions. And brethren, secularism, materialism, and humanism are the gods of modern America's religion. and everything around you, almost every film you watch, any blog you look at, the news out there, the main media, and all of it is inclining your heart towards secularism, materialism, and humanism, and not toward the things of eternity. And your heart and my heart is inclined to be attracted to them. And if we do not have some means to draw our heart and mind to the word and to the testimony, to the eternal truth spoken by a good redeeming God, then we are going to be in trouble. We need something to bind our heart to the truth of the scriptures. And brethren, whether that's by our daily contact, and again, I'm not saying that that's the end all. You just read your Bible, you know, but that's why we need to read, and that's why we need to meditate, and that's why we need to memorize, because it's going to come into constant conflict, and because our hearts and our eyes are inclined, and that's why we need to pray. And you see these prayers in the scripture: incline my heart, direct my heart, act in my heart, that I may live for you and that I may fear you. Now, as I said, there's nowhere where this war is more heated right now than what is being spoken of in the remainder of this text. Matters related to sexuality, sexual identity, gender, marriage, and even the abuse of women. What constitutes sexual crime, and how big a deal is that? And the world's even trying to figure out what to do and how to weigh in. Human trafficking, pornography, sexual abuse. Can guys just touch women any way they want? Harmless pat, it's a harmless touch, I stole a kiss, whatever it is that people try to say, how do we even try? And the world is grasping, trying to figure, and it's sending all kinds of contrary messages. And I think particularly it's sending a lot of this to girls, because it's telling you on the one hand to be extremely sexual, promote yourself, photograph yourself, Instagram yourself in certain ways that make it look like I'm highly sexual. I want to be viewed as desirous sexually, and yet also saying if anybody then responds to it that they're evil for, you know, there's all of this kind of confusion going on right now. And even listening to the people of the world, and I do listen to people of the world sometimes because I want to know how they're thinking. And as they're trying to figure this out and trying to understand how to live in this culture. But brethren, we are not left adrift. We have the eternal word of an eternal God who created us, male and female, who created us as sexual beings, who made us to relate to one another in marriage sexually for our joy and for our comfort. And yes, even for the propagation of the species, that is to be fruitful and to multiply. And so I'm looking at here, and I'm going to start. I'm not going to finish. I want to talk just a little bit. I want to work our way through. And my intention was not that I'm going to be able to open up all of this, maybe in the way that you'd like, maybe if I'm now stepping back, I'll be able to deal with some of this a little bit more fully. But we want to consider ethical purity and distinctness applied now to sexuality. And let me begin by saying there is no way to understand or embrace anything that this section says of the law as the law is set forth spiritually and intellectually, plowing with an ox and plowing with a donkey. Okay, if your mind is, okay, I like some of the Bible, but oh man, God sounds extreme. The world's not extreme, but God's extreme. And if we're tempted to say, this isn't right, the world is right, well then maybe we're just plowing with, you know, whatever animal you want to have represent the world. But I think what a lot of Christians are trying to do is find some way to go in the middle. To the degree that we seek to conflate the teachings of the Bible about sex and marriage with that of the world, to that degree we will be hopelessly confused and we will find ourselves ultimately ashamed of God's revelation. When I was in Zambia a couple of weeks ago teaching through Ephesians, and part of Ephesians 5 deals a lot in the beginning with the whole matter of sexual sin. And Paul is there confronting a society that is very much like our own. So they didn't have Bibles. They're mostly, these are a lot of Gentiles that Paul's talking to that have been coming into the church. They had grown up in a society that had very, very loose morals in regard to sexuality. Sleep with whoever you want. If you're a man of power and position, the whole idea of being faithful to your wife was an unknown commodity, etc. And when I was there, let me just read a little bit of some of what was brought forth in those lectures. It was a place, as I mentioned, where the idea of sexual purity was virtually non-existent. The Roman historian Cicero, some of you know the name Cicero, he was talking about somebody had suggested that maybe men ought not to have harems. Okay? And Cicero said this: "The one who denies a harem is at variance not only with the license of which our own age allows, but also from the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was unlawful? Men have always had a bunch of women. It's their right to have a bunch of women. When has this ever been wrong? What society says that a man ought to be faithful to one woman and treasure her and protect her? What society is one society only, and that's the society of the redeemed?" He is saying here that he had no doubt into his mind as to the antiquity and universality of fornication, adultery, and prostitution. Curtis Vaughan, a commentator writing on Ephesians, said this: "The Gentile world of Paul's day regarded prostitution as a matter of moral indifference." So there's maybe not always distinctly prostitution, but you have websites, I'm going to say their names, but there are websites that have promoted, they are specifically for married people to find partners with whom to commit adultery. There have been, they're trying to shut some of them down. There are websites you can go on and you want to try to find a 13-year-old? Well, click away. And some people say, no big deal. It's consenting. And who's to say how old a girl has to be before? That's the world. And that's many societies in the world. And wherever there is even a hedging of it, it's in places where the gospel has had some influence. But he says the Gentile world of Paul's day regarded prostitution as a matter of moral indifference, and it was indulged in without scruple by all classes of people. Infidelity in marriage was frightfully common. Homosexuality had for centuries been an accepted way of life. And some of the great pagan temples were staffed by hundreds of priestesses who were nothing more than religious prostitutes placed there for the use of men who came to offer their licentious worship to a heathen deity. And these are the people that were making up the church now. This is kind of what you did. And now they have a new master who has bought them with his blood and who speaks to them about God's will. And he even warns them in Ephesians 5 that if they will indulge in those sins, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for this cause the wrath of God will come." And I know the world laughs at the whole idea that, you know, guy, girl, young, old, porn's a joke. And some in the world are reckoning, okay, this is there is danger. There are dangers associated. yeah, it's ruining marriages. It's ruining legitimate sexual appetite of a guy for a girl, because there's no way that the real thing can compete with the illusion. And brethren, again, I'm not so much concerned. I am concerned for the world in which we live, but I'm concerned to the degree that those things have entered into the lives of the professing people of God. And in the passage before us, and I'm just going to lay this out quickly, there are five scenarios set forth that demonstrate God's desire for sexual purity and the honor of marriage. And I think given in light of the time, I'm going to need to hold off on some of what I wanted to say because I don't want to be misunderstood. But there are things in here as you work your way through. I realize in reading this that some girls and some women would especially think, well, what in the world is going on here in regard to some of these women? Let me tell you, especially in this ancient culture, the amount of protection offered to women here is stunning. A false accusation of sexual immorality that could either ruin her name or endanger her life. You know, men in these ancient cultures, they just said she was unfaithful and that was it. She was gone. And God gave her dignity and recourse by which she could prove and demonstrate and litigate. Because an accusation, whether a man makes it against a woman or a woman makes it against a man, when and where those things are false, they do have a tremendous amount of damage. And God is warning here that if you're going to accuse somebody of those things, you better make sure it's accurate. Because the man who offers the false accusation against the woman is going to be scourged, and then he's going to have to pay 100 shekels of silver, and then he's going to be told you're not going to be able to get that woman out of your home and not protect and provide for her. Those are some of the things that God is going to bring out here. And even when you deal with the whole issue of a betrothed man and a betrothed man or a betrothed woman found together in sexual infidelity, and there is brought out, I realize this sounds incredibly harsh, there's the death penalty. Now, how often and whenever that was ever actually done, you do have in John chapter 8, the instance of a woman caught in the act of adultery and the question of whether she should be stoned is brought up. There is the matter when David is found out to have committed adultery, whether he would face the death penalty. But you don't have all these illustrations or examples of it. But when that kind of thing is brought out and you say, listen, what is God saying? That marriage and the pledge of marriage is to be viewed as so sacred. And I don't know how to tell you, how I can convey it to you in stronger language than to say that when you break that, you deserve to die. That's what he's saying. So he's trying to get, listen, it's not just a little fling. It's not just an innocent affair. Because God prizes marriage and God prizes those vows and God prizes that relationship. And when that relationship is broken, what it does to the wife, what it does to the husband, and what it does to the child is as though somebody had come in and committed murder. And when he addresses the issue of a woman being raped, and he says, let me tell you what, so there's a lot of this talk going on in churches, out of churches. How serious is that? So that when a guy rapes a girl and he gets community service, what does it say about that crime? What does it say about the value of that girl? Well, it says that she's really of little to no value, doesn't it? And do you know what happens when a woman is violated by a man? Do you know who feels the shame? Do you know who lives with the shame? Not him, her. She does. And God reminds her in here, and he reminds all of us, that she is as innocent as a murder victim. And do you know what the difference is between when a woman is raped and when a woman is murdered? You can only murder her body once. But a rapist has the ability to murder a woman's soul over and over and over and over and over again with every remembrance. And God says to men, if you're going to take a woman, and force her, that your life is forfeit. Now, not in our country. But in saying that, what is God? He's saying that this matters, and that she matters, and that her body is not your plaything. That's what's being said. And so that if there's a couple that are uncommitted, he's going to bring this out, a couple that's uncommitted, and their fornication is found out. Now, how it was found out, what way it was found out. God says here, you're going to pay a price, a dowry, and y'all are going to get married. Now, did that always happen? I don't. But listen, this is what he's saying. This is part of what he's saying to guys. I think especially because of the language that's used. There is language here that's very strong. It says he seizes her. And it appears to be a strong seduction on his part. Now, this text makes it clear throughout that women can be very sexual and women can be involved in this sin, too. But in this case, here's a man who seizes, seduces a girl, satisfies himself. And in today's world, what does he do? Well, that's it. Goodbye. One night stand. Just moves on. He finds his next prize or his next prize or his next prize. Or his next... And here's a society that says, oh, you know what? It's going to cost you. Gratifying your sexuality outside of God's covenant is going to cost you. And you're not going to leave that girl harmed. Because here's what happened 4,000 years ago, and it often happens today. The guy's a stud and the woman's a slut, right? God says, no. Here's somebody who is going to be held accountable. And you're going to ensure that that girl that you've harmed by your sexual appetite is protected and provided for the rest of her life. Now, brethren, this only makes sense. You say, well, I don't understand. But there is a huge overarching thing. You see, when we engage in sexuality, we are put in a very vulnerable position. We talk about when you want to be vulnerable, being naked is vulnerable. And God desires and determines in marriage that and in sexuality that vulnerability be joined together with safety and security. And not separated from a lack of promise and pledge that comes in faithfulness in marriage. And so as you work your way through and try to figure out exactly all that is being said here, let's understand that this is in the heart of God who loves marriage and who loves and promotes faithfulness in marriage for His glory and for the good of the creatures that He loves. Now, the question for us to deal with in closing is this. Will we, in essence, show our tassels? What do you mean? What I'm saying is, are we going to be guided by the clarity of God's word that protects women and girls, that protects young men from the slavery and confusion of sexual experimentation and abuse? Will we help and protect those who have been hurt? Will we offer help and hope to the sexually confused? Now listen, I'm not calling, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, I'm not calling for the restoration, except perhaps on the issue of rape. I'm not calling for the restitution of all of these Old Testament biblical penalties, that people be stoned. That's not what I'm calling for. But I am calling for an understanding and an embrace of saying these things are serious matters. And we live in a time when so many men and women are broken and confused sexually. And the world offers them no help and no hope. And what the church too often offers is only condemnation. We need to demonstrate to the sexually broken and confused and hurt that a price has been paid. Somebody has died. Somebody has died. A pure one took the place of the impure. We need to speak the words of the Savior who spoke to a sexually broken, immoral sinner. And he could say this because he would die for her. I do not condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And that is to say, I offer for you not only a means of covering your sin and your shame, I offer you a way and a power forward of peace and purity and obedience. And so whether what you need today is to go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, it's hard to preach a message like this in a certain way. I know there's kids here. I'm trying to be careful in some in my language. And parents are going to say, you have no idea what we talked about. Well, you know what? Better you talk about it in your home and that we talk about it here than they learn it on the Internet or learn it on their smartphone or hear it from their kids at school or wherever, because they're going to hear it somewhere. And God speaks of these things and he addresses these things. And so often the scriptures, what is God getting at? God is exposing our hearts and showing us our sin. And he is saying, if you hadn't believed until today that you need a Savior, then understand it now, because you're going to face the God of Deuteronomy 22. And the world will say, no problem. No, you're good. But you know what? You're not going to stand before the world. You're not going to stand before Oprah or whoever or Ellen. You're going to stand before the God who wrote these words. And I tell you for myself, I don't want to stand there without a Savior. I don't want to stand there in my own righteousness or with my own pledges, because my own soul has been battered and beaten from the time I was 7 years old with some of these things. I need a Savior. And you need a Savior. A Savior who cleanses and a Savior who liberates and a Savior under whose lordship you can live empowered by his Spirit and guided by his word. Let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us and help us in understanding how you would have us to live as your people. Father, forgive us for the inclination of our heart, the inclination of our eyes. And Father, thank you for everything and anything in our lives that is like a tassel that reminds us that we have a God and we've been redeemed and that you have spoken. Aid us to live according to the light of your truth and your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.